Let us go to Revelation chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 8. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is an amazing thing that we should come and that you should pay attention to us. And we have this confidence, however, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, how can we thank you for all that you have done for us, that you have saved us from our sins, that you have called us to yourself, that we might have light and might have communion with you, that ultimately will be restored all and more to us that we lost in Adam. And Father, this day and this hour is but a foretaste of what is ahead for us. We thank you so much for it. We thank you for the assembly of the saints. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ordinances that you have given us, for all the means, Lord, that you've given us to endure here and to come to know you better. We thank you for. We ask your blessing upon this day and this place. We ask that you would enrich every heart by your Spirit with your word. Oh, that your word might grow mightily in us, might equip us and prepare us for the remainder of our journey here in this world. And we pray likewise, Lord, for your people who are scattered throughout this world, those who meet together in your name, and we ask, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them all. And moreover, we ask, Lord, that your word might go forth to the lost today, and that ears would hear and hearts would be opened and souls would be saved. We know, Father, that in our best efforts, they are futile unless you bless. And so we call down your promises of blessing your word, blessing that which you have ordained. We ask you to do this. And we'd also remember at this hour those of our number who are in suffering, whether they are here or not here. We recognize, Lord, that you have given grace to some to come who do not physically feel like being here, and we ask your special blessings upon them. And we would also remember our sister Linda Chapman as she yet lies under recovery from her surgery, and we ask that you would be very near to her today and let her feel your presence. Now be with us in this hour and subsequent hours today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying the vials of wrath. We will not finish them today. But the vials of wrath are introduced to us in chapter 15 in verse 1. And verses 5 through 8. That introduction emphasizing the source and the perfection of the punishments and judgments God sends upon the earth in the seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. They come from the temple of God, where God dwells and from whence he reigns supreme over the entire world. And they are a response of his holy wrath and perfect justice to an idolatrous earth that refuses to give him the glory due unto him as creator. The vials of wrath parallel the seven trumpets and some of the plagues that God sent upon Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Noticing particularly the parallels with the trumpets, we see, as with the first four trumpets, The first four vials of wrath affect mankind through the four realms of creation with respect to man, that is the earth, the sea, the fresh waters, and the heavenly bodies. And as with the fifth and sixth trumpets, so the fifth and sixth vials of wrath deal with the spiritual realm and the afflictions that God sends upon idolaters in that way. And as with the seventh trumpet, so the seventh vial portrays the final destruction of the enemies of God upon the earth. I believe that we are to see that the first six trumpets, and it's been a while since we studied those, that the first six trumpets are not a chronological sequence, but they come upon idolatrous mankind, men who receive the mark of the beast simultaneously. And likewise, the first six vials of wrath are not a chronological sequence, but also come upon those who have the mark of the beast simultaneously. It is misery added to misery for those who refuse to bow the knee to their Creator. The main difference between the trumpets and the vials of wrath, as I have pointed out, is the scope and the intensity of these judgments. The scope and intensity of the trumpets is partial. The scope and intensity of the vials of wrath are full and ultimately final. Now, I hope you will bear with me. I sometimes do a little review and go back and try to pull things together and keep things together as we proceed. It's far more important to me that you have the tools to study the book of Revelation and recognize the ways in which it is tied together and how it progresses and how it rests upon other scripture. It's far more important to me for you to have those things, to study the book on your own and to feel comfortable with studying the book on your own, than it is for you to see everything exactly as I see it. I would rather for you to be able to come to your own conclusions. And that is why I go back from time to time and do some of the things that I do. So, having made these general comparisons between the vials and the trumpets, I now want to take the time to look at these passages and notice in their detail. And again, this may be somewhat of a laborious exercise, but I think it's important. So we're going to have our fingers here in Revelation 16 and Revelation 8 and back in Exodus chapter 7, eventually chapter 7 through 10, because I want to see these parallels not only with the trumpets but with those Exodus plagues. And we're just hitting the high points here. We're not getting into a lot of detail. In verse 2, we saw the first vial poured out, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. This is parallel to the first trumpet, chapter 8 and verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. There is the common feature. They were cast upon the earth. And we see this as the geographic earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. This coincides with the Egyptian plague described in Exodus chapter 7. Verses 19 through 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, and upon their streams, and upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood. I have to correct myself there. Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12. I'm sorry. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. So we see here the earth is the commonality between the vial and the trumpet. We see the commonality with the Egyptian plague is that it directly affects those that had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And it upon them boils breaking out upon them, as we see also here with respect to the vial where the grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast. So this affliction came upon all those that have the mark of the beast. It comes upon all of the Egyptians. That's the parallel there. In verse 3, we see the second angel, in chapter 16 and verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And we see in the second trumpet, chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. There's the common ground there. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And this then ties back to that Egyptian plague that I started to read there a moment ago in chapter 7 and verses 19 through 25. Exodus 7, 19 through 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt and upon their streams and upon their rivers and upon their ponds and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there's the common element that we find with this vial of wrath. And that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And we, without reading the rest of that for sake of time, we see that it affected life. It affected everything in the rivers. The fish died and so forth. That's similar to the trumpet, and it's also similar to this vial of wrath that we have in Revelation 16. And another thing that we should point out is that the recipients of this vial of wrath would also be qualified as those that were affected by the first vial. It's those that had the mark of the beast. And likewise, we see in that Egyptian plague, it was all the Egyptians who were affected by this plague. Now in verse 4, we saw the third vial poured out, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And we see this is a parallel to the third trumpet in chapter 8, where we read in verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, all the fresh water as it were. And the name of the star is called wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were bitter. Now again, this would coincide also with that Egyptian plague we just read concerning the waters in Egypt. It did not come upon the sea, but it came upon the waters, which were the livelihood of Egypt. And again, we have the parallel. The third vial falls upon all of those who have the mark of the beast, as this Egyptian plague fell upon all of the Egyptians. Well, we will continue to make these comparisons as we study the remaining vials of wrath, but I think it's important to see this thread that runs through here. We also want to recall that we saw in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 16, following the third vial, the praise to God for his righteous vindication and sending these punishments on those who persecuted his people. And there we see that the punishments he sends fits the crime of the persecutors. They shed the blood of God's people, and they shall be given blood to drink. God's judgments are perfect. God's judgments always fit the crime. Well, we begin this lesson then with the fourth vial, which I believe goes with the vials again of in the same way, the previous three vials, in the same way that the first four trumpets form a group. In other words, these first four vials form a group just like the first four trumpets form a group. And in both cases, the natural realm is affected. The various realms of creation that man depends upon become instruments of punishment and judgment. All aspects of the lives of idolaters are affected. The beast they worship is unable to protect his followers or prevent these divine punishments that come from the throne of God. These are the likeness between the first four vials and the first four trumpets. Okay, the fourth vial, verses 8 and 9, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. This vial again parallels the fourth trumpet in that the sun is affected, a heavenly body. Again, there in chapter 8 and verse 12, not to bore you with repetition, and the fourth angel sounded in part, the third part of the sun was smitten. And then it mentions the other heavenly bodies. That's the likeness. There is a difference, however. In the fourth trumpet, the light of the sun and the moon and the stars were darkened by some degree. Their brightness was mitigated. Here, in this fourth vial, the sun is increased in some way. The heat of the sun. And here also it is emphasized that this brings misery directly upon the idolaters. Whereas in the fourth trumpet, we might see that as kind of an indirect effect. Here it emphasizes the fact that that idolaters themselves are scorched with fire. The suffering of this vial then comes from fire and great heat. Now, I don't find an Egyptian plague that directly parallels this or that is similar to this vial of wrath in detail or effect. And so where there is no connection, I'm not going to try to make one. Now, in exactly what way this vial affects men may be debated. Is this literal or in some way symbolic of all sorts of suffering? Fire is often symbolic of judgment in Scripture. And it's judgment that comes in various ways, not directly from fire itself, but it depicts punishment sent upon man by God. So what cannot be debated here is that this is a punishment that causes great suffering. And it seems, without question, It's physical suffering, first and foremost, but it also brings mental anguish because there is no relief from this physical suffering. You know, it is one thing to suffer physically. It's another thing when it cannot be relieved. It exacerbates the misery to find no relief from it. It affects the mental, the spiritual as well. Now, if we venture on a literal interpretation, this vial could be taken as that which brings drought and famine upon mankind. We know that this has been a recurrent judgment on this earth down through history. And we saw it in the third seal. The economy and prosperity of this world is an easy thing for God to affect and destroy. All He has to do is withhold the rain. All He has to do is chase the clouds away and let the sun beat down relentlessly. That's all He has to do. Well, in this vial of wrath, it is pictured as extreme in its effects, more intense than ever before. And again, it just shows us how easily God can and will take away all earthly security from those who worship the beast. This is directed upon those who have the mark of the beast. In Psalm 19, we have that picture of the heavens, and particularly of the sun. We have the sun here. Well, that sun has preached to mankind from the very beginning, from the time God put it up there and put it in motion. It has preached to creation, to every man, woman, and child that has ever lived, that there is a Creator, and it goes around and it preaches every day. It lights every corner. And I think that's so significant because now the idolaters of the earth worship the sun, as it were, and will not give the glory to its Creator. That very sun that was originally a preacher of God's glory now becomes the instrument of punishment upon them. Now let's don't take this lightly. Thinking about this in this literal way, we have all experienced what it's like when by God's providence temperatures soar for weeks on end. We've experienced that right here in this part of Oklahoma. This is just a reminder of how severe God can make things when He chooses to do so. And again, whether this vial is literal or more figurative, the main idea here is that extreme suffering is in view for those who do not worship Him. And it's just the certainty of this is seen in this very simple connection here, this connection of cause and effect. What is the cause? Power was given Him to scorch men with fire. It's debated on whether the hymn there refers to the sun itself or to the angel. That's neither here nor there. The point is, this power comes from God, and given Him to scorch men with fire. There's the cause, and here's the effect. And men were scorched with great heat. Cause and effect. God does it, and it's done. We need to take this seriously. This power comes from the throne of God. The authority that comes from God makes it a certainty. The fact that it comes from God also reminds us of His sovereignty over the most adverse things that come upon this earth. Sovereign over it all. If nothing else, this ought to cause us to acclaim His sovereignty and bow to His sovereignty. Yes, and even rejoice in His sovereignty. Well, we see the ultimate effect this sore punishment has upon those who worship the beast. First, it says they blaspheme the name of God. And what this probably implies is that they refused to acknowledge God's sovereign hand in this great torment. That's blasphemy. They would give credit to anything or anyone rather than acknowledge the God who reigns sovereignly over them. Rather, it is the beast that they give credit to. Who is like unto the beast, they say. That's blasphemy. Well, we have proof of this or evidence of this very thing before our eyes in this day, do we not? When the earthquakes and the hurricanes come, what do men do? They make it out simply to be from Mother Nature or from some man-made cause. What arrogance is that? If you assert that this is a judgment from the God of heaven, that the hurricanes come from Him, that the earthquakes come from Him, you're looked on as an idiot, as you're mocked and you're reviled. That's blasphemy. Well, second, we see they repented not to give Him glory. And this supports the first premise. In the face of this great torment, they still refuse to give the glory to the God who sovereignly rules over all things, and that all things come from Him. Now, we know in the end every knee will bow. We've already seen that in the book of Revelation. God will at last bend every knee, but here in this scene, we see that the idolaters of the earth are not going to do that on their own. No, it's going to take the mighty force of God, and He will bring it to pass. They will bow, but not from a loving and an adoring heart. There have been times past that most of us can remember, when great catastrophes at least brought a general recognition of man's need of God in heaven. We've seen men start talking about God in times past when things like this come. It caused at least a superficial repentance amongst peoples and nations. You know, we can all probably remember the time. I don't know, maybe they still do. I haven't read any of the documents lately, but there are times when a natural disaster that's out of man's control is called an act of God. Are we past that now? It seems like we're past that now. It's something else that causes these things. Mother Nature, man causes them. The beast can control them. Oh, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And I want to just emphasize this matter of blasphemy a little bit more here in the book of Revelation, because we need to recognize it when we see it. We saw in chapter 13 in verse 1 at the appearance of the first beast coming up out of the sea that along with his crowns he had upon his heads the name of blasphemy. We have a like reference in chapter 17 and verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. In chapter 13 and verse 4, we see that this beast usurps praise that belongs only to God, his worshipers saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And then we see in verse 6 of chapter 13, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven, speaking against the true and living God to exalt himself, to claim that which is God's alone." And we see that God does give him some power. It's a counterfeit, but God gives him some power as a result of this. And we follow on in chapter 13, and we see in verses 13 and 14 that those that dwell on the earth do worship him, Do give him the honor that belongs only to God. And now, as we come to this chapter, we see three times over the idolaters of the earth continue to follow this career of blasphemy. Three times over in this chapter, despite the inescapable reality that the God of heaven reigns over them and brings these afflictions upon them, and despite the fact that the beast has no power to deliver them from these afflictions, they still refused to acknowledge that truth. And they refuse to acknowledge God and give Him the glory that is due unto His name. Those references are in verses 9, 11, and 21 of this chapter. Now, where in Scripture can we find a more vivid picture of the heart of fallen man outside of sovereign grace than this? And we should not think that this describes just a select group of especially sinful people. Do not think that there are no religious people amongst these blasphemers. Many a religious person will not truly give God the glory. They will not have God rule over them as sovereign. How many religious people deny His sovereignty? That doesn't speak well of them. Because this ultimately describes every heart that has not been renewed by the grace of God. This book of Revelation we are studying is a book of distinctions, and we need to pay attention to the distinctions. It is a book that separates all believers from all unbelievers. It is a book that separates all who follow the Lamb from all those that follow the beast. Those that follow the Lamb give God all the glory and honor. Those that follow the beast give Him the glory and the honor. The blasphemers. Well, the only thing left to say after gazing at a picture like this is this. God's wrath will be justly poured out when it is poured out. His final judgment will be completely justified when such as these pictured in this chapter are brought before His judgment throne. And might it not be any of us? Don't hesitate to give God all the glory. Don't hesitate to bow to the truth of His sovereignty in all things. When you do, you're on dangerous ground. You're giving someone else the glory. You're getting close to blasphemy. Well, that's my sidetrack for this lesson. Hopefully now we can get back on track and look at the fifth seal. Verses 10 and 11, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." We seem to have a shift here similar to what we saw in the trumpets. You recall, and I've already said it in this lesson, but I want to say it again. The first four trumpets affected the four realms of nature, just as these first four vials of wrath have done. The last three trumpets were called woes. And the first two of those woes revealed God's punishment in the spiritual realm. All of that imagery there is dealing with the spiritual realm, affecting the minds and souls of men through the unleashing of demonic and evil influences upon men. And then the final woe there pictured the final judgment. And so I believe these last three vials generally follow the pattern of those last three trumpet woes. In the fifth and sixth vials here, we will see more of the spiritual effects that are brought upon the beast and upon his kingdom. And in the seventh vial, we will see once again a picture of the final judgment of this earth. Now, this vial corresponds to the Egyptian plague recorded in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. And I'll read that quickly. If you don't want to turn there, you can just listen. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And if you want to parallel this to the fifth trumpet, you remember when the bottomless pit was opened, dark smoke came up out of the pit with locusts coming out of the smoke. There again is the picture of darkness, and it's spiritual darkness. We notice, however, that this vial is more comprehensive than the corresponding trumpet. In the fifth trumpet, idolaters were spiritually tormented, true. And we gather that the focus there is on individuals, only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. He's talking about men, all the men that this describes. And we saw in that trumpet that they were tormented to a degree, not totally. It was for 5 months. It was mitigated. And we saw there that they were not killed. Though the torment was sufficient, it tells us that it caused them to despair of life. Yet it did not result in death. But here we see that this vial is poured out on the seat or throne of the beast. Here the darkness is on the very source of the life and hopes of all of the earth dwellers. Their God, this political power of man that provides all of their security and safety, comes under the wrath of God, the whole thing. The effect is total. The entire kingdom of the beast is affected. Now, the seat or throne of the beast, of course, represents his rule or his sovereignty over the earth dwellers. G.K. Beale describes this vial of darkness that is poured out on his throne as affecting the beast's ability to rule. He's crippled. His rule is doomed to failure. And it can only result in total pain and despair for all that are in his kingdom. Now, I think it's interesting as an aside that in Scripture, Satan's kingdom is already painted as a kingdom of darkness. And his followers love the darkness. Of course, they don't see it that way. But that's the way the Scriptures depict it. To his followers, it's a kingdom that is promising. And it fits all their desires. But when this vial is poured out, Satan's kingdom, which is the kingdom of the beast, is going to be shown to be what it really is. A kingdom of darkness, dark, despair, agony, torment. When this vial is poured out, his kingdom was full of darkness. His entire kingdom comes to naught. It's just enveloped with crippling darkness that no person can deny. Now, I believe the Egyptian plague serves as a pretty good interpretive guide here, so I want to think about this just a little bit. We know that the darkness in the Egyptian plague was literal, supernatural darkness that lasted for 3 full days. It was indeed a darkness that overcame Pharaoh's ability to rule. It became a darkness that brought His kingdom to... it could not function. They saw not one another, neither rose from His place for 3 days. There was nothing Pharaoh could do about the presence of this darkness, its intensity, or its effect on the Egyptians. He was as in as much darkness as they were. The affairs of His kingdom came to a grinding halt. They could do nothing. And if God had left Egypt in that darkness, it would have not been able to continue as a nation. Now, this darkness of this Egyptian plague seemed to cause more than temporal hardship and inconvenience. It says it was darkness which may be felt. Now, there's some ambiguity to that phrase, and it's bantered around quite a lot. So I will make this correlation with some caution. But I will say this, it may correlate with the description here saying, they gnawed their tongues for pain. The darkness that could be felt. How do you feel darkness? Causes some mental anguish, doesn't it? They gnawed their tongues for pain here. So no doubt this darkness in Egypt caused more than inconvenience. Such a thing as this would cause mental and spiritual anguish. And we can all relate to that to some degree. How do you feel when the sun doesn't shine for a week on end and it's dark and gloomy? You feel bright and cheery and want to go out and do whatever you normally do? It affects you, doesn't it? So that's just kind of an example. What would be the effect of total darkness for 3 days? Well, the darkness that comes upon the throne of the beast and consequently upon his kingdom, no doubt, causes mental and spiritual anguish and pain, along with whatever physical suffering comes with these plagues. The fact that Pharaoh could do nothing to prevent or subdue the darkness, and the fact that the beast is likewise helpless, shows us that the political powers ultimately cannot prevent or avoid God's punishments and judgments. They must live with the pain when it comes. They're enduring the pain from these other plagues already. And the darkness comes. The kingdom has no ability to relieve anything. Now again, there remains the question here of whether or not this darkness that comes upon the kingdom of the beast is literal or figurative. There is no doubt that God can throw this world into literal darkness with ease, so to speak. We've recently witnessed an eclipse, and that's just a tiny, tiny example. There's no doubt He did it in Egypt. However that may be, with this fifth vial, I believe we are primarily to see the metaphor in it. Darkness is often used in Scripture for spiritual and mental darkness. And this, I believe, is what we see, or what we did see in the fifth trumpet. The darkness that came from the abyss and overshadowed the worshipers of the beast. When it says the sun and moon were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, what is darkness? Well, spiritual darkness is a condition that comes from separation from God, isn't it? As the beast and his followers more and more resist God and refuse to honor Him, the consequence is more and more darkness. And it is a darkness that's perceptible. Do you think you're looking at a happy world when you look around you today? I don't. I see darkness. I see a lot of phony joy. But what I really see is darkness. What I really see is despair. It's darkness that can be felt. And why is that? It's because this world, the idolaters of the earth, the earth dwellers are becoming more and more separated from God. That's the problem. It's a darkness that envelops the kingdom of the beast. It is inescapable. The thing that prompts me to see this more in a symbolic way is that this darkness falls only upon the kingdom of the beast. Just as the Egyptian plague illustrates that in the fifth trumpet chorus, corroborates it. In the Egyptian plague, the darkness fell only upon the Egyptians. At the same time, the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, we know they dwelt in a separate locality. But in the fifth trumpet, the locusts come out of the bottomless pit and hurt only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Meanwhile, there are Christians spread around the world, so to speak. But it only falls upon those who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. The fact that God's people are still on the earth at the time of these vials of wrath and found throughout the earth and found living in various cities throughout the earth and countries throughout the earth and are not affected by this plague, as it's clear they're not, indicates that this is spiritual darkness and mental anguish primarily. This affects those who are in the kingdom of the beast, not those in the kingdom of Christ. When will the kingdom of the beast be full of darkness, as it is spoken of here? Well, down through time, God has caused the kingdoms of men to fail and come to naught. It happened to the Roman Empire. Oh, what darkness, what despair came on the empire when God finally brought it down. It has happened to every empire that has ever existed. Every empire has sooner or later had its light snuffed out. God has continually demonstrated that the beast kingdom, that is, any kingdom that thrives on the power of man and does not honor God, does not honor the Creator, is ultimately a kingdom of darkness and will come to naught. And thus we can say, in answer to that question, when this vial has already been poured out, at least in part, from time to time and place to place. Now, if that assessment is correct, we have here a picture of the things, of the way things really are in this present world in which we live. Men will not admit that their godless enterprises are a miserable failure, but they are. They ultimately are. And here we see that they are, and that they ultimately bring only pain and confusion. Has any godless human government ever fixed anything truly and perfectly and lastingly? No. And despite that, they refuse to repent of their own devices and look to the God of heaven. We'll do better next time. We'll reinvent the wheel. We'll try this or we'll try that. God always ultimately brings it to failure. So, in answer to the question, yeah, it's partly been fulfilled. However, I believe that the fullness of this plague is yet to be seen. When God has allowed the highest expression of the kingdom of the beast to come to fruition, when He finally allows that to happen, I believe then He will demonstrate His power by throwing it into utter, complete, and final darkness and confusion from which there will never be another. Man's ultimate and final best, whenever that comes, man's ultimate and final best will be thrown into darkness and confusion. Now, this would ultimately, I think, be the kingdom of the wicked one mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist. And of this one, it's very interesting what Paul tells us. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with what? The brightness of His coming. The brightness of His coming. I want to notice, re-notice, we've already noticed it some, one final parallel between the Egyptians and the followers of the beast. Pharaoh's heart and the hearts of his servants were hardened when the plagues came upon them. Despite the pain and anguish, they did not bow to the God of heaven. And they, in the end, they still sought to destroy His people. And again, here, the followers of the beast blasphemed the God of heaven, and they repented not of their deeds despite their anguish and pain. And again, we marvel at this. But it reminds us, again, that there is nothing that will change a sinner's heart but the sovereign work of God in their hearts. If all of this will not change them, what will, except God reaching into their hearts sovereignly and changing them? And let me tell you, here, but for the grace of God, go I. Here, but for the grace of God, go you. Thank Him for His wonderful mercy. There's also one contrast that we must point out, or another contrast. And you know, the book of Revelation is a book of contrast. That's another way to study it. Look at the contrast that are there. The contrast to the darkness of the beast kingdom is the eternal kingdom of Christ. And what is it? It's the kingdom of light and peace and true prosperity. Let's read in closing these verses, chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. And the city had no need of the sun. No need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And then over in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, and He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now let me just address you this morning. If you are still in this kingdom of darkness, look at this. Think about your eternal soul. What do you desire? What does your soul desire? Doesn't it desire light and life and peace? There's no future in the kingdom of the beast. There's no future for the earth dwellers of this world who never repent. There's no future for idolaters. Which of these would you really rather have describe your existence? It's a wonder. It must be darkness that men choose to stay in the beast kingdom. It has to be darkness. May God chase the darkness away from your heart, if that's where you are today.